Last week, we were encouraged to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And knowledge is the key that opens this treasure that we have in Christ. And when we see and understand all that we have in Christ, then other teachings, ideas, philosophies look empty and foolish in comparison. In the letter to the church at Colossae, Paul's approach for combating the false teachings that have begun to creep into the church has been to help his readers see how much they have in Christ and how superior Christ is to everything else. He wants to help them tap into the full riches of complete understanding in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He spends the vast majority of his time doing this, rather than directly attacking and tearing down the false teachings crept in and introduced into the church there. However, there comes a time when these false teachings need to be confronted, and that time has arrived in the letter to the Colossians. In this latter half of chapter 2, which we'll be looking at this morning, Paul gets very pointed about some of the problems with the false teachings that are attempting to gain a foothold in the church. In Colossians 2, 9 through 10, which is where we left off last week, Paul tells us that as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we have been given fullness in Christ, or have been made complete in Him. In other words, in Christ we have everything, he says. There's nothing that needs to be added to Christ. There's nothing missing. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. There's no higher level to reach. In Christ we have it all. So now, in the rest of chapter 2, which we'll be looking at here, Paul elaborates on this whole idea and makes application of what he means when he says that we have been given fullness in Christ. Now, I want to say right up front before we get into the study this morning is that we are entering into this morning the most complicated part of the letter to the Colossians. What we'll be looking at today is the most complicated stuff in the letter. The theological concepts that Paul introduces us to in these verses are deep stuff, which are not easy to explain or to understand. But it's important stuff because the foundation of Christianity rests on it. So you're going to have to work a little harder this morning than you might normally on a Sunday morning to listen closely and pay attention to what's being said in order for you to follow what Paul's saying and my feeble attempts to explain what he is saying. See, at its foundation, Christianity is not a religion that's a moral system that provides a way for a person to live a decent life, to be nice to others, and feel good about yourself. That's not Christianity. Unfortunately, that is the Christianity that many understand Christianity to be. And it is the Christianity, unfortunately, that has been taught to people, even in the church, many times throughout the centuries. A story that was shared with me just recently that I think exemplifies this. I want to read just a short portion of this to you, and I think this will illustrate what we're talking about with some of this. He says, "I was raised by devoutly Christian parents. Unfortunately, their church did some things that left a bitter taste in my mouth. I will never forget one episode. I must have been about 6 or 7 years old. My Sunday school teacher told us that every time we sin, it puts a black spot on our heart. She went on, in graphic detail, describing the consequences of a totally black heart. I call that sort of thing spiritual terrorism," he says. "At the age of 8, I gave my heart to Jesus. Problem is, it wasn't really a gift. It was the result of a lot of pressure, particularly from my dad. He meant well, but as I grew older, I began to notice some chinks in the teachings. They loved to do sermons on the evils of illicit sex, gambling, alcohol, drugs, selfishness, doubt. But they never once touched on the sin of gluttony. Coincidentally, the front pews were filled with large saints." There are a number of theological problems in this story. The biggest is seeing Christianity primarily as a morality system. Christianity addresses morality, to be sure. but not the way that people often think. So today, as we make our way through the theological truths in Paul's letter, it's my hope and prayer that we come away with a better understanding of what real Christianity is. So buckle your seatbelts and let's jump in. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead." The people in the church at Colossae were mostly Gentiles, non-Jews, which means that most of the men had not been circumcised. In those days, circumcision was purely a religious practice, which is not always true in our own day and culture. But one of the things that these false teachers were trying to convince the Colossian believers to do was to be circumcised as a religious rite. And when I say rite today, it's not R-I-G-H-T, it's R-I-T-E. As a religious rite. Required for them to reach a higher level of spiritual devotion. But Paul tells them that there is no need for them to conform to the Jewish religious rites and rules and regulations such as circumcision. In Christ, they have already been circumcised spiritually by Christ Himself. In Christ, we have experienced a true circumcision, which the circumcision under the old covenant of the Jewish religion was only a symbol. Under the Mosaic Law, the Jewish religious code, circumcision was a cutting away of a piece of a man's flesh, which served as an outward sign of his participation in the covenant between God and His people. Circumcision was such an important religious rite for the Jew that to not be circumcised was considered to be an outright rejection of God and the religious system of the Jews. If you were a male, to be a full-blown Jew, you had to be circumcised. That's it. There is no arguing about it. In Christ, we, males and females, have a spiritual circumcision that cuts away our sinful nature, Paul says, rather than a part of our physical body. It's the same thing that Paul refers to in Romans 2:29 as the circumcision of the heart. It's the same idea. Paul is making here the same basic argument that he has been putting forth again and again in this letter, that what we have in Christ is superior to everything else. The external rites that some follow and want to impose on the Colossian believers and believers in our own day are inferior to what we already have in Christ. In verse 12, he goes on here and gives further explanation of the significance and the meaning of our spiritual circumcision. The Christian religious rite of water baptism carries with it an associated symbolism which is related to this same idea of circumcision. Our spiritual circumcision is a putting off of our sinful nature by Christ. In our spiritual baptism, which is expressed and declared openly in our water baptism, we're buried with Christ, he says, meaning that we die with Christ in His death, and we are raised with Christ, he says, meaning we are resurrected with Christ in His resurrection, leaving our old life behind and rising to a new life in Christ. And this takes place at the moment of true heart conversion. Now, this symbolism is easier to see in full submersion baptism, as we practice here at Touchstone, rather than in a sprinkling type baptism that you might see practiced in some other churches. When a person being baptized is submerged under the water, it looks like a burial. And when you raise them back up, it is as though they are being raised up from the dead to a new life in Christ. We participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through our faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, I want to caution us here. The Christian rite of water baptism is not the focus of what Paul's talking about. In fact, those who want to make the rite of water baptism the focus here are in danger of going down the same road that the false teachers are going down that Paul is criticizing and confronting in this letter. See, external religious rites, including the rites that the church carries out, are symbols of realities that are found in Christ alone. This is going to become clearer as we get further into Colossians 2. So here's the big idea of what Paul is saying here. When God looks at those who are in Christ, He considers what is true about Christ to also be true about them. Christ is our representative, our stand-in, our substitute, our agent. The one who has authority and power to act on our behalf and in our place. This is big. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. And all of the blessings that come along with these things are also ours. It's what Martin Luther called the wondrous exchange. The wondrous exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The wondrous exchange. I want to pause here for just a moment, because something that can be a bit confusing for us as we read Paul's theology, which is what we're in the middle of today, and it's important that you understand this, is when we read Paul's theology here and in his other letters, is that he talks about two life experiences that the believer finds him or herself in. We are simultaneously living both in the old and in the new. This is why he can talk about things as being completely done. Christ died and you died with Him. Christ rose and you have been resurrected with Him. He talks about those things as they're a done deal. But he also talks in his letters as though we are still in process of these things. I put together this diagram and to try to explain or illustrate some of this for you. The diagram is a diagram. This is not the real deal, okay? Your Christian life is far more complex than this, but hopefully this will help you follow what Paul's talking about. The believer is already a partaker in the life and the power of Christ's resurrection with a new nature. The believer is also to put to death all that still remains of the old nature. We indeed have a new nature, or a new heart, as some like to express it. We also still live with the remnants of our old nature, or our old heart. They're both still there. There have been and are Christians who have sought to focus on the old nature or heart and putting it to death, emphasizing our sinfulness and seeking to put sin away from our life as much as possible. Others have sought to focus on the new nature or heart and go so far as to suggest that it doesn't even matter how you live your life now, since we have a new nature which is good and all that will survive anyway, so live however you want. You're already righteous in God's eyes in Christ. Both of those points of view have some truth, but neither one are a balanced, fully biblical position about the Christian situation in this life. God wants us to live in the confidence and freedom and peace and joy that comes from knowing that we are forgiven and already have a new nature, a new heart, and are even now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, it tells us. That stuff's done. You're there if you are in Christ. But we are also told all over in Scripture to put to death the old nature and not live to gratify it. The Christian needs to maintain both of these truths in his or her life. Paul's focus in Colossians chapter 2, where we're at today, is on what we have in Christ, in our new life, our new nature, our new heart. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul's focus will turn to the practical outworking of living a life that is consistent with this new life, new nature, new heart. For example, in Colossians 3:5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Are you still with me? More or less? You haven't fallen asleep yet? Verse 13, Paul continues here. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." In these verses, Paul explains what it means for us to participate in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature," Paul ties the significance of our spiritual circumcision into our ultimate fate. He wants his readers, us included, to understand that this spiritual circumcision that is in Christ is really important. It's not just some bit of curiosity. Our very lives depend on it. Without the removal of our sinful nature, we will not see God on friendly terms. And our sinful nature must be removed if we ever hope to have a new and different life. Yes? And part of our hope is knowing that we are and will one day be free from our sinful nature completely and have only our new nature to contend with then. That's something to look forward to. Our condition before coming to Christ is dead. We are spiritually dead before coming to Christ. And as we have seen already and are going to see again in this passage under study, the physical mirrors the spiritual reality. Because we are dead spiritually, we are also going to die physically. Our spiritual death brought about the accompanying physical death that we all experience now. Spiritual death brought mortality in this life. Romans 5:12 says, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." Now, we typically think of the physical realm as more real than the spiritual realm, that the spiritual realm is somehow less real than the physical realm. But in actuality, the spiritual realm is more solid, as C.S. Lewis put it, or more real than the physical realm. The physical is a subset of the spiritual rather than the other way around. The spiritual encompasses the physical realm and a whole lot more. The physical realm does not encompass the spiritual realm. It is inside the spiritual realm. Now, I bring this up to help us see the importance of the things that Paul's saying in this passage. He keeps contrasting throughout this passage here the symbolic rites that are carried out in the physical realm with the realities that exist in the spiritual realm and the consequences in the physical realm following from what takes place in the spiritual realm. Okay? I hope that makes sense, at least a little bit to you as we move through this. This has been a very difficult study to prepare for as I'm trying to how do I get this across to you guys? God made you alive with Christ, it says here. While we were dead, God made us alive with Christ. We were dead spiritually, and God has made us alive spiritually. Now, we'll also one day experience a bodily resurrection, but that's not the focus of what Paul's talking about here. So he continues in the second part of verse 13. God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Outside of Christ, we stand condemned before the law of God. We are guilty and we are doomed. We are not going to go free. We are not going to get away with any of it. We are damned for all eternity before the law of God. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's the truth. There has never been a human being on this planet who has perfectly kept the law of God except for Jesus Christ. Not Mother Teresa, not your grandmother, not your favorite teacher from grade school. Nobody. Everybody is guilty before Holy God and His law. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Christ, He forgave us all our sins." I want us to note a very important word in this sentence. It's the word all. All of our sins have been forgiven. The forgiveness that God gives us in Christ is a complete and total forgiveness. There's nothing lingering in the closet somewhere that still needs to be forgiven one day at a latter time. No such thing. You are forgiven of all your sins. Those who are in Christ are forgiven. It's done. There's nothing further that needs to be done in order to obtain or maintain that forgiveness. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit." Again, it's that wondrous exchange that has taken place. Now, the false teachers were suggesting that there was something more that needs to be done to have one's sins removed and remain removed. Paul says, not so. In fact, he says, the very thing that condemned us before God and shut us out from His presence has been taken away. God took away the written code and nailed it to the cross. And by the cross, He disarmed the powers and authorities that prevented us from entering into God's presence. He stripped them of their powers and weapons. Paul's making a statement of striking irony and contrast in these verses. The best government, the Roman government, and the highest religion the world at that time had ever known, the Jewish religion, conspired together to put Jesus on the cross. And these powers, angry at His challenge of their sovereignty, stripped Him naked, held Him up to public contempt, nailed Him to the cross, and celebrated their triumph over Him. That is what took place in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, which the physical realm is only a limited subset and reflection of, God stripped naked the authority and written code of human government and human religion, held them up to public contempt, nailed them to the cross, and celebrated His triumph over them through Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore, in light of all of this, taking all of this into consideration, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Here in verses 16 and 17, Paul now lays out in practical terms the implications of these theological truths that he has just been talking about. The false teachers were pushing the believers in the Colossian church to follow the dietary laws of the Jews, the various special holy days, and even observing the Sabbath. Paul tells them in very clear terms here that they don't have to do any of that. These dietary laws, special holy days, Sabbath days, are a shadow of the things that were to come, he says. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Well, what is a shadow? It's a rough representation of the actual thing, a general resemblance of the actual thing. If you see my shadow cast on the ground, you would have a rough representation of the actual me. It would have no depth, though, no personality, no life to it. There's a huge difference between me and my shadow. And in a similar way, there's a huge difference between the religious law and the rites of the Jewish religion and Christ, who is the reality. These things are a rough representation. The reality, the substance, the real body that the shadow is cast from is Jesus Christ. Further in verse 18, these false teachers were also pushing the Colossian believers to engage in some kind of mystical experience that they are claiming to have. Paul again tells him to pay no attention to it. These people go into great detail about all of the amazing things that they claim to see and know, but they are not connected to Christ, he says, who is the real source of spiritual life. We have the same kind of stuff even in our own day. People claiming to have discovered the secret, unlocking mysteries of spiritual truths, new ways of finding God and praying and unleashing God's power, and all kinds of other things. An example of a book that I ran across just this week that will be released in a week or so. It's a new book by Deepak Chopra called The Third Jesus. It says, the third Jesus, the Christ we cannot ignore. Here's what one reviewer says. In this book, Deepak Chopra proposes a Copernican revolution in our understanding of Christianity, by replacing the theological version of the Holy Trinity with the triptych of Jesus as possessing a human and institutional and a mystical dimension. By emphasizing the mystical dimension and identifying Jesus as a spiritual revolutionary, he invites Christianity to perform yet another miracle in his name, that of transforming the world once again. Here's what one so-called reverend writes. Distinguishing between the historical Jesus and the Christ of theology and philosophy developed over 17 centuries, Dr. Chopra captures an intriguing vision of a third Jesus, who, while living on earth, developed a deep relationship with God. Deepak calls this God consciousness. Dr. Chopra brilliantly uses the sayings of Jesus to demonstrate how his basic mission and ethic of love grew out of his God consciousness. Through Jesus' own words and spiritual exercise, Deepak beautifully elucidates a beginning, middle, and unity pathway for growing in deep God consciousness to anchor our life on earth and our life after death. I don't want to offend any of you, but this man has no authority to speak about Jesus Christ. I will not read the book. I don't need to. He is defacing the Christ of Scripture. He has lost connection with the head, Jesus Christ. And all of that stuff in that book is his own ruminations and nothing more. Our life is, our world is filled with this kind of stuff, just like it was in Paul's day. Verse 20. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So Paul drives home again the implications that result from our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why is it you still belong to it? Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Legalism and asceticism appears to be very godly, but it does not have any real life-changing power. Only Christ can change a life. Legalism just makes people miserable and judgmental of others. Often the meanest and most heartless people you will ever encounter are religious people. Amen? True enough. We don't want to be religious people. We want to be Jesus people. Now, Paul's not suggesting that we ignore all law and restraint and live wild and free any way we want to. As I already said, chapter 3 is the other side of the coin for us as Christ followers. He begins chapter 3 with these words. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. And in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. But that's for next time. In closing this morning, I just leave you with this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Christian, you have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Let's live like it. That's his message. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this letter to the Colossians. Lord, I pray that you would enable us and help us to take hold of these truths. They are deep. They are hard for us to get our head around, Lord. But we know that it is true. I thank you, Lord, that we are already dead and resurrected in Christ. Pray, God, that our new life, our new nature, our new heart would be what leads us and controls us and guides us in this life. Bless your people, Lord. Draw us close to Christ this week. In his name we pray these things. Amen.